Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused had met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defence concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss as to how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and to be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in the custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held, and I could not send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the Jewish people have petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And, as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore I have brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defence. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am to make my defence today against all of the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all of the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is well known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, and they are willing to testify that according to the strictest part of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, of which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of their saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defence, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time you persuade me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such, and as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve the death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
We can begin there by a story. Some of you may well know it. Forgive me if you have heard it before, but it does make a good point, so it's worth repeating. The story is told of an admiral sailing across the high seas in his vast HMS destroyer. He's on the bridge of his ship and he's just ploughing through the sea at high speed. And in front of him he sees the light of another vessel. He's king of the road here, and he signals to this other vessel, "Alter course 10 degrees north." A few moments later there is a reply which says, "No, you alter course 10 degrees south." Well, this gets under his collar a little bit. He's a little bit agitated and upset about this. So he said, "This is Admiral Carter Windle. Alter course 10 degrees north." A few minutes later, the reply came, "This is Abel Seaman Smith. Alter course 10 degrees south." Well, he's absolutely furious now. He says, "I am Her Majesty's ship destroyer. I am a battleship. Alter course 10 degrees north." A few minutes later, the reply comes, "I am a lighthouse. Alter course 10 degrees south." What would make you alter course in your life? What would make you change direction? Light is a Bible analogy for Jesus. It's a Bible analogy for his message, the gospel, the word about him. It is an analogy for his church, for those who follow Jesus Christ. It's actually at the very heart of this third trial. We've been looking at the three trials of the Christian leader Paul over the last 3 weeks. And light is right there at the very heart of this trial. It's there at his conversion to Jesus. It's there at his call by Jesus. It's there at his commissioning of Jesus and his ministry into the world around. And I wonder if you'd just have your Bible open with me, page 1126, and just look at that with me, just so that you notice with me what I'm referring to here. You'll see that there in verse 13, he describes seeing the light, his Damascus Road experience. "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me." There is conversion. And there in his call, in his commissioning to serve the Lord Jesus as well, verse 23, that his message is that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So light for all the world, light for Paul, light for the world. And it is, note with me, so you can see why the illustration I started with is the illustration I started with. Verse 18, the light calls for change of direction, change of life. It's exactly what verse 18 says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of their sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The words of Jesus. Light. Sometimes light is not welcome, though. They'd rather hide away from the light rather than come into the light. It's probably true to say that, you know, some people are like moths attracted to the light, and other people are like bats that rather stay away and go into the darkness of their own cave. Four things about the light. First of all, the light in the darkness. And I'm looking at verse 23 of chapter 25 to chapter 26, verse 3. The light in the darkness. Paul is caught between the very same three authorities, powers, that conspired to snuff out Jesus Christ. The exact same three. There is the Roman Empire. There's the guy that followed on from Pilate there. There's this guy, Festus, that he's been in front of. And Festus is now bringing him before Herod Agrippa. And he relates across to Herod, who was around when Jesus was sentenced to crucifixion. And then there are the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders who are presenting their case. They were around at Jesus' time. Three great powers. And in amongst it all, Paul looks incredibly, incredibly small. See, the scene is set at the start of the trial. Look at 25:23. In come all the uniformed military officers. Just imagine it in your own mind. There are the lords and the ladies. There's probably the Jewish high priest and all his grandeur. They process in. And just in your mind's eye, think of the guy at the front of them leading the way is Herod Agrippa. And his sister Bernice. Now, the history book says there was a lot of gossip around about their relationship. That's all I'll say. That's the context, though. And look at that verse. It says that they came in great pomp. Now we go, oh, I might snigger a little bit, you know, maybe what great pomp is. But it speaks of glory. It speaks of wonderment. It speaks of great power. It is just striking, would you note with me, a few verses around a few verses, that these celebrities before them, Paul, look at 25 verse 14, how is he referred to? Is he referred to as Paul, the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, the great Christian leader? No. He's simply referred to as a man. Would you look at chapter 25 and verse 22? How is he referred to there? The man. 25:24, this man. 26:31, this man. 26:32, this man. Before all the pomp and all the wonderment of this particular moment, before this guy Agrippa, and we've got to get a handle on him, because his father killed James, the friend of Jesus. You know, Jesus had three close friends, Peter, James and John. Back in chapter 12 of Acts, we hear how this guy's dad had James killed. This guy's grandfather had John the Baptist beheaded and was there involved with the crucifixion of Jesus and was culpable for it. His great-grandfather saw to the death of all the children in Judea, baby boys under the age of two, in an attempt to kill Jesus. That is who Paul is before. And they just refer to him, the man, before all this power, before all this grandeur, before this family again. A candle in the wind. It is a picture of the church before the world. You feel small as a Christian? The Bible is saying, yeah, well, you will. We feel small as a church before South Yorkshire and the huge number of people who live in this area that do not know Christ and don't want to know. Yeah, the Bible tells us to expect that. Light is like a candle in the wind. The world would often want to snuff it out. How do we react? All of my instincts, all of our instincts are often for self-preservation, aren't they? Safety first and vulnerability avoidance. And I think we must take heart. And Paul knows the presence of the Spirit with him, doesn't he? And the book of Acts is all about God's Spirit empowering people. And we must take great courage that God's Spirit is with us. We must take great courage of Jesus and the words that are said of him in John's Gospel. In him, Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness can't overcome it. It won't overcome it. Although sometimes we're kind of tempted to doubt and worry and think it will. We must know this as well. Our personal vulnerability is a platform for gospel opportunity. Our personal vulnerability is a platform for gospel opportunity. That's exactly the way Paul takes it here. He doesn't plead for freedom. He doesn't say, you know, I'm innocent, and you know, this is the third trial we're having. He goes for it. And look at 26, verse 1. It says there, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I don't know what he did when he stretched out his hand. Perhaps he gave the thumbs up. I don't know. Perhaps you say, oh, yeah, I don't know what he did at that point. Thumbs up. He's going to go for it. I don't know where things are for you this week. I don't know if this. I don't know if you did a thumbs up, but here's a thought for you. Just a seed thought to help in the coming week at work or at university or in your situation this week. You feel like a candle in the wind. You feel like the dark is going to snuff out the light. Follow Paul. Thumbs up to God. Go for it. Stand for Christ. Trust his promises. The light cannot be put out by the darkness of the world. And remember this. Where else does God want his light other than in the darkness? What's the point of having light in the light? The place for the light is in the darkness. So let's have confidence. It's not, you know, we're not in the wrong place. We just need to trust the promises of God that he will be with us and help our light shine before men. That they see the glory of God. That's the first thing to look at with this whole theme of the light in the dark. Secondly, the light on bigotry. Let's engage with how Paul, as it were, shines the light and preaches the light and teaches the light in its context. There's lots to learn from his example, and I think there's lots to hear, both as Christians and if you're interested in inquiring into Christianity at the same time. First of all, the light on bigotry, 26 verses 4 to 9. And when I was looking at this, I find myself immediately gripped by what Paul is saying, because it's somehow so relevant, the light on bigotry. It's a common perception that when you get converted, you get religious. When you get converted, you become a zealot. When you become a Christian, you become a bigot. That is the perception of the world around us, a member of the God squad. Not so. Not so. Paul says, that is what I was before I was converted. Before I was converted, that was when I was a bigot. The light of God, of Jesus Christ, led me out of bigotry. That's exactly what he's saying in these verses, in the verses that come up for us. Look at verses 4 to 5. Paul says that he was, in a sense, like a sports celebrity these days. Paul says, I was marked out as the best. I was a household name. And he says to Agrippa, you check it out with the Jewish leaders here. Everyone knew me. They all know that I was a household name. Everyone knew that I was absolutely, you know, I was a religious prodigy. Oh, don't worry, I've not given up on my religious roots, he says, with the Jewish leaders in mind as he's speaking here. It's just that now I see what it's all about, he says in verses 6 and 7, verse 4. My manner of life from the youth spent from the beginning among my own nation and the Jerusalem is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. And he says, why am I being accused by the Jews? It's the fulfillment of everything they've looked forward to. They've got a problem with the resurrection. Why on earth should they have a problem with the resurrection? It's there in the Bible, and if God is God, and he's absolutely in control of his own, why have a problem with resurrection? Here's verse 8, it's a good question. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? You're numpties, kind of. I don't think he's been rude. But you see what he's asking there? He's just laying it on the line for them. And then he goes on. Verses 9 to 11. I'll be honest. I was a religious bigot. That's verses 9 to 11. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things and oppose in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, the guys here, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even in foreign cities. I was a bigot. Absolute bigot. Sadly, religious bigotry is not a thing of the past. But Christianity, Bible Christianity, the light, the true light, will not lead you into it. The true light leads you out of bigotry. The gospel shows it up for what it is, the ugliness that it is, the darkness that it is. I don't know, maybe you're here today and your perception of Christianity is that it's full of bigots. You've come across some people who say they follow Christ and they're bigots. And I want to say, if that is the case, we need to repent. We need to repent of giving the wrong impression. We actually need perhaps to sometimes repent of our own bigotry. You see, seeing the light does not lead to crusades. It leads to cross-bearing. It leads to suffering. It actually leads to suffering for those that you're trying. It leads to suffering for those you disagree with. It leads to actually being out there, serving people, loving people who disagree with you. Just keep your place in Acts chapter 26 and very briefly flip on to Romans chapter 9. This is Paul talking about people that he totally disagreed with. Totally disagreed with. And there isn't a hint of bigotry. There's just a hint of love and compassion. Page 1138, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's his attitude to those people who disagree with him. And it should be ours too. I wonder, the next time we come across someone who's got a different morality to ours, a different ethic, a different church style, a different angle on church decisions, how are you going to treat them? Whether I'm right, bigotry kind of a way? You might be right. But will we do it with bigotry? And see, the light leads us out of it. Secondly, the light on hypocrisy. I find this Paul's talk here, his defence, his Bible talk, keeps my attention. It's all very relevant. Verses 12 to 23. Another common assumption is that Christians are hypocrites. I want to say, no, not if you've seen the light. It's not hypocritical at all. You see, again, that's what Paul says he was before his conversion. Before he was converted, he was a bigot. Before he was converted, he was a hypocrite. He tells how he saw the light in verses 12 to 15. In this connection, this is in connection to being a bigot, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. See, in this moment at his conversion where he sees the light, he gets the light on God and he gets the light on himself. All right, the light shines on God. I am Jesus. Bing, he said, you know. He's using the words that are used here, and Luke writes this story. It is the Greek word for someone who's just in charge, a lord of that type. But the way that Jesus from heaven responds to it, and the way that Paul responds to it, takes the bigger, deeper, fuller meaning, I would stake a claim on, that this is Jesus from heaven saying, I am the Lord, God. So Paul's understanding here at this point isn't simply, I understand the Trinity, Jesus is God. He's confronted with God, he's confronted with Jesus, and what he understands is this, that God is Jesus. God is Jesus, I am the Lord, and you're persecuting. That was a shock for him. He had been persecuting the God that he thought he was defending. No wonder he's on his face in the dirt. He sees the light on God. Then he tells in verses 21 to 23 how he'd begun to see and came to see that Jesus being Lord is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. And secondly, he sees the light on himself, verse 14. Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads, Jesus says to him. Basically, Paul admits that he was guilty of stifling down his own conscience. There's a new book just been written by Christopher Ash, all about the conscience. And in that book he says it is a very foolish and a very dangerous thing to crush and to stifle down your own conscience. It is. You'll probably find it physically unhealthy, as well as emotionally and spiritually. He's been stifling down. Hard for you to kick against the goads. You know it's true. He uses some phrases later on with somebody else of that sort. We'll come to that in a minute. But not that he just crushed down what he knows is true in his own conscience, in his own heart. He actually goes around crushing people who believe what he knows is true. In that sense, he's not a hypocrite. But he is a hypocrite. It is absolute acting contrary to what you know and believe. That's what he's doing in his own heart, in his own mind. It's what he's doing with his actions. The day the light shone brightly and Paul turned away from his hypocrisy to obey and serve Jesus and to live a life of good works rather than violence and oppression. That's verse 19 and 20. And we've got to admit, haven't we, hypocrisy is alive and kicking. But the light of Jesus will not lead you into it. The light of Jesus leads us out of hypocrisy. Maybe you know Jesus is your God. Maybe today you are just like Paul. You have known for some time that Jesus is your Lord and God, and you've been squashing it down. You'd rather not front up to it, kicking against him. Or maybe like Paul, you may even have actually taken your angst with Jesus out on other of Jesus' followers. Paul's story is saying that happens. People do that. I think it goes right back to Cain and Abel in the garden, you know, just after the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve are thrown out, and they have their children. Why is Cain so angry with Abel? Because Abel seeks to serve the Lord. Who's Cain angry with? He's angry with God, and he takes it out on the nearest thing he can get hold of to God's image, his own brother. He's made in God's image. It happens. Maybe that's you. Maybe today is the day when the light is shining as we look at this passage and hear what it says. It's time for you to say, yeah, I'm coming clean like Paul did. I need forgiveness. Maybe you do follow Jesus, and there's an area of our lives that we know aren't submitted to him as it should be, and we're kicking against the goads. We're kicking against what we know is right. It may be a relationship. It may be a habit. It may be bitterness. It may be attitude towards brothers and sisters. It's painful. That's what Jesus is saying. It's painful to kick against the goats. It's painful to kick against my rightful rule. Now give it up. Come home. You'll find joy. You'll find forgiveness. Come out of the darkness of hypocrisy. Live in the light. That's the invitation of Jesus to all of us today. Fourthly, the light on foolishness, the darkness of foolishness. There's the light in the darkness of bigotry, the light and the darkness of hypocrisy, the light and the darkness of foolishness. And looking at 26, verses 24 to 32, Paul it continues to be so relevant, so now. Another common assumption is that Christianity is for fools or for religious maniacs. That's what Festus thinks. You know, things hot up in the court cases. It goes on till now. Paul has been talking about giving his Christian story. And Festus no doubt is thinking, that's okay for you. I don't mind you having your private religion and your own personal views. You keep on going. But then Paul gets on and he says quite strongly in verse 23 that the light is for everybody. It's for the Gentiles. He's talking to Agrippa. And he says, even for, you know, in his Festus over here and for everybody else. Well, at this point, Festus, well, you know, he can't shut up. He blurts out. He just basically says, doesn't he? Paul, you're off your rocker, verse 24. You're mad. That's what he's saying there. You're nuts. And Paul calmly says that he's not a religious nutter, verses 24 and 25. He goes on, verse 26, saying, Agrippa knows it's true. Agrippa knows the Bible. Agrippa knows it. You know, he knows what's been going on in Jerusalem. It wasn't done in the darkness of a corner. The crucifixion of Jesus happened on bank holiday. Everyone was there. And he rose from the dead. And he says to Festus, you know, Agrippa knows. And he says, he's saying to them all, the evidence is all there. And I'm saying to you today, wherever you are, the evidence is all there. You can go and find it out. Start by reading the Bible. It's there for us to engage with. Check the evidence. It's at this point the tables turn and Paul has Agrippa in the witness box. You know, things flip around. Paul's very shrewd. And he says to him, well, look at verse 27. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. I don't know how he said that. Did he say it with real passion? You know, Agrippa, I know you believe. Or did he just say it directly? Agrippa, I know you believe. I know it. Looking him straight in the eye. I've been trying to think through it. I want to say this myself in so many different ways so that we all hear it. And I might just catch somebody who needs to hear it. Maybe winning over, a bit of wooing. I know you believe. You know, come on. Or maybe a little bit of cheeky winsomeness. I know it. I know you believe. I don't know how he said it. Christ and his Spirit, just got to speak that into our own hearts today. If we know we need to respond. You see, Jesus knows you believe. And his Spirit calls you today to repent, to trust him. Well, how does Agrippa respond? Does he come forward, like a Billy Graham rally and give himself to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he gets out of his seat, doesn't he? You know, just like happened in those big rallies that happened in the early part of the 20th century. And I don't know, Paul's thinking, is he coming my way and I'm going to pray for him and he's going to receive Christ? No. He heads for the door. And Festus and all the others rise with him. And do any of them veer off and come for counselling at the front? No. They all head for the exit. And outside, they have a glass of whatever it is they're drinking, or a cup of tea or a cup of coffee, I don't know. And as they're chatting at the end of the Bible talk, what do they talk about? Do they say, well, actually, I am going to take this further. I didn't feel like going forward then, but, I think I'm going to just engage with it a little bit. No. Verse 31, 32, they start talking about this man's case. They just drift to talking about the legalities of it all. They walk out and stay in the dark. They'd rather stay on the course for shipwreck. If you read the rest of Acts, you'll know that's a pun. Who's heading for shipwreck now? Well, Paul does get shipwrecked in the later verses, literally. But who are these guys avoiding? And who actually is the unavoidable one? One day we will all stand before the light of God. Paul says, I wish that everyone could be. I mean, Agrippa responds before leaving, you think you can make me a Christian in just a short time? And Paul responds by saying, I don't know whether long or short. I, You know, I wish that everyone could become like me, other than these chains. Of course, these chains are the problem. I look a fool. You're treating me like a fool. You don't want to start wearing these chains. I used to be sat on your side and putting people in chains. I mean, I know they're a problem. But I wish you'd be like me. So he's really saying, I don't know if it's long or short, just follow the evidence. Follow the evidence and see where it goes. Don't crush down what you know to be true. Maybe unlike Agrippa, you can with integrity say you need longer to think about Jesus. Or what can I say? Next week we launch Christchurch Walkley. Come at 5 o'clock. Come in the morning, but come at 5 o'clock. Big service all together. We're going to launch Christchurch Walkley. We're going to commission Pete Jackson as the pastor. After that, then what? Well, Christchurch Central, we're going to carry on engaging with the Bible. And I want you to pick up your new term card. And you'll see that in the mornings we're going to be looking at Matthew's Gospel. And in the evenings we're going to be looking at Mark's Gospel. Basically engaging with who Jesus is, why he came, and what he demands of each of us. And I want to say, if you know, it's something that you want to be engaging with fresh, then come and go where the evidence leads. And I want to say to us all, we want to carry on being, like it says there, a church for people who don't go to church. Above all, that means preaching the Bible. Because there's no point in doing a whole load of other things. And the one most important thing about being a church for people who don't go to church is that the Bible is preached. And the Bible is preached in the power of God's Spirit. So that people see the light. And so will we be a church for people who don't go to church? Will you invite your friends? I mean, I'm going to encourage us to make our services accessible, to make our preaching accessible and understandable. I hope and pray that we'll carry on being a friendly and a welcoming church. Will you invite your friends? I think as I look back over the last 9 years, the most common way that people have become Christians isn't through a whole load of other stuff that you will do, and it's great to do it. It's actually through coming here on a Sunday. Or into the nightclub. That's where our growth has come from. So, will you be vulnerable? Yes. Will you give a thumbs up to God in your vulnerability and go for it? Share Christ? Paul did here. And say, come along and find out more. Pray for me, I'll pray for you. We need to get on and do it, I think, into the days and the weeks ahead. And would you pray for Christchurch Walkley as well? They've got a one-off, unique window of opportunity. A new church is the easiest church in the world to invite non-Christians to. And that'll go. It'll go very quickly as they normalise. Pray that none of them miss that precious opportunity in the days to come. It'll only get harder if they do. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. I'm going to ask Duncan musicians to come out of the front. They're going to sing a song for us as we continue in our service. It's a new song. Duncan's going to sing it for us. Just spend a moment of quiet, shall we, before Duncan sings it. And I'm going to use the words of the final verse. And the words that I think are going to come up on the screen as well, are they, Jeff? Fantastic. Thank you. Let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we? The light of the world still shines on the earth with gifts of forgiveness, the hope of new birth. So open your heart. Don't hide in the night. Step out of the darkness and into the light. The light of the world.
world now shone as a man, and walked through the valleys he carved with his hands. A servant to those he breathed into life, he felt our injustice and shared in our strife. Come, come, daughters and sons, look to the light of the world. Sing, sing praises to him. Simply believe, you will receive mercy and love without measure. The light of the world, preach justice for all, and defying the proud and defending the poor. Then humbled himself to death on a cross, to crush the oppressor and rescue the lost. Come, come, daughters and sons, look to the light of the world. Sing, sing praises to him. Simply believe, you will receive mercy and love without measure. The light of the world still shines on the earth, with gifts of forgiveness and hope of new birth. So open your hearts, don't hide in the night. Step out of the darkness and into the light. Come, come, daughters and sons, look to the light of the world. Sing, sing praises to him. Simply believe, you will receive mercy and love without. Mercy and love without measure.